Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul is writing here under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes this: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Last Sunday, as I said, we began Romans 6. And I noted last week how at this point in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is sort of shifting his focus a little bit. He has been very focused on the truth of justification, what it means when a sinner repents of their sins and comes to Christ and rests in, receives him by faith alone, how God the Father declares that sinner to be holy and righteous in his sight. Paul is shifting his focus a little bit away from the grace of justification. He's still going to talk about justification, but his primary focus is now moved towards the grace, God's work of grace that we call sanctification. That work of God's grace where through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, Christians are now being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We are becoming more and more holy. We are dying more and more every day to sin, and we are being enabled more and more by the Holy Spirit to live unto righteousness, or live unto holiness. And what Paul is doing here in these opening verses of Romans 6, and I would say he's doing this from verse 1 through verse 11, the passage we read today, Paul's doing here is he is laying a sure foundation for this grace of sanctification. What I mean by that is Paul is going to go on, and we will, Lord willing, next week, we will see how Paul is going to go on from here and give explicit instructions and you could even say commands concerning the pursuit of holiness. We'll see next week how Paul will say things like, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." He'll say things like, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." These are direct commands to God's people, calls on us to actively pursue holy living. But before he gets to those commands, Paul here is taking the time to remind us that the pursuit of holiness and really God's work of sanctification is grounded upon the reality that the Christian is united to Jesus Christ. That we as Christians are in Christ. For the one who comes to Christ, for the one who's trusting in Christ by faith alone, we are, as Paul told us in Romans 5, we are taken out of the fallen race of Adam. And we were brought under a new Adam, a second Adam, a final Adam, Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, because we are united to Christ, we are united to him in the whole of his life, his death, his resurrection, and exaltation. And every benefit that belongs to Jesus Christ as Son of God is now, through our union with Christ, they are now our benefits. And so our union with Jesus Christ, beloved, is the very foundation for our sanctification. And in light of that truth, I think that something very important has to be said about the nature of sanctification. Last week, I noted that justification is not a process. It is a once and for all time declaration of God the Father, where He pronounces the sinner who has turned to Christ by faith, He pronounces that repentant sinner to be justified, that is, righteous in His holy sight. That is, you could say, for the true Christian, justification is an objective historical reality. It is, in other words, it's a once and done event. And that once and done event has a profound effect on our lives right here, right now. And of course, it will have a profound effect on our lives in the world to come. But it's a reminder that you cannot grow in justification. You cannot be less justified today or even more justified today than you were yesterday. It's not a process. You are justified if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, or you're not justified if you're not trusting in Christ. It's a black and white thing, right? And because you are justified, as I just said, that those who are justified are united to Christ. And that means that being united to Christ, that too is an objective reality. You cannot grow in your union with Christ. You are either in Christ or you're not. You can't sort of kind of be in Christ, or maybe your right arm is in Christ, but your left arm isn't. That's not how it works. You are in Christ if you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. For the Christian, you are completely, totally, and forever united to Jesus Christ. Now your sense of being united to Christ, that can change. There are times when you will probably have a very profound sense or feeling that you are indeed united to Christ. There are times when the sweetness of your union with Christ is very tangible. It can even be overwhelming. But then, of course, there are other times, and I would say this might even be the majority of our experience on earth, when we struggle to feel the reality of our union with Christ. There are very dry times, right? There are arid times. But beloved, we have to understand that our feelings, our own sense of our union with Christ, they do not change the objective reality that if you're trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are completely and forever united to Him. And so I say all of this, beloved, because one reason why we do not pursue sanctification, which again is a process, a lifelong process of being conformed to the image of our Lord, one reason why we do not seek to grow in holiness is so that we can add to our justification or add to our union with Christ. That's impossible to do, as I just said. Justification, union with Christ, they do not work on degrees. You cannot grow in those things. And your progress in sanctification does not add anything to your union with Christ. And praise God, beloved. Praise God, because your progress in sanctification also does not take anything away from the reality that the Christian is united to Christ. And I think that's a great comfort for us because, listen, do you feel at all as if you have hit a plateau in your sanctification lately? Do you feel as if perhaps you've even stumbled or maybe even have backslidden down, if you think of the path of holiness as a mountain, maybe you feel as if you've been backsliding down that mountain path of holiness? Well, beloved, the truth is you can have great comfort. While you may sense that your progression in holiness has slowed down or has come to a stop or even has regressed, take comfort because your justification, your union with Christ, has not diminished even in the slightest bit. How could it? How could it diminish? Your justification, your union with Christ, those are the foundations of your sanctification. Your sanctification flows out of your union with Christ, not the other way around. So we do not pursue holiness so as to add to God's grace of justification in our lives. We do not pursue holiness so that we might say, well, now I might be holy enough to truly be united to Christ. No. Regardless of how we feel, our sanctification is progressing at any given moment in our life. The God who has justified us, the God who has brought us into glorious union with His glorious Son, Jesus Christ, beloved, He is the God who has promised that He will finish the good work that He began in you. And our God, who has justified us, our God, who has united us to His very Son, Jesus Christ, He will bring the work of sanctification to completion in our lives on the day of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so our pursuit of holiness, understand, again, is not a pursuit that we do so as to add to the work of God in justifying us and uniting us to Christ. So this is the foundation of sanctification. Our foundation is union with Christ, which is a complete work of God's grace. And part of being united to Jesus Christ means then, as we heard last week, that we've died, we have been buried, and we have been raised with Christ. Paul begins to introduce this truth to us in verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6, which we looked at last Sunday. This week, Paul begins to explore further some of what it means to have died with Christ and some of what it means to have been raised with Christ and how all of this affects our sanctification. This is what verse 5 of our text this morning sets up for us. Paul says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So as we this morning look at verses 5 through 11 of Romans 6, we're going to take these two things in turn. We're going to look first at what it means to be united to Christ in His death, and then we will look at what it means to be united to Christ in His resurrection and how this has a profound effect on our sanctification. So, first, what does it mean to be united to Christ in His death? Again, Paul introduced this idea to us last week in the first four verses. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So last week, Paul introduced this idea to us. Now we're doing a deeper dive into it. What does it mean that we have died with Christ? What can we learn from this idea? Well, first, Paul says in verse 6 that one of the things it means that we've died with Christ is that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul says, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, there's a lot there to unpack, beloved. So we have to wrestle with this text a little bit. But let's see what Paul's saying to us. First, Paul tells us that our old self was crucified with Christ. What does it mean to die with Christ? Well, part of what it means is that our old self was crucified with Christ. What does he mean when he says our old self, or literally, the old man? What does that phrase mean? What Paul means by this is our former lives. Our lives before God the Holy Spirit did that miraculous work of regeneration in us. Before the Holy Spirit gave us the new birth and brought us to a saving knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. Who we were before our conversion, in other words, that is our old self. That is our old man, the unregenerate person that we were. When Paul declares to us that our old self has been crucified with Christ, what he is telling us is this. He's saying, listen, that human being that I described for you in the first three chapters of this letter to the church in Rome, that totally depraved, utterly wicked, and condemned person that I so painfully described to you, that was you. That's who you were. But that person in Jesus Christ has been crucified. That person was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and that person no longer lives. That is a dead person now. That old man, beloved, is dead. Who you were before Jesus Christ, that is no longer your identity. It no longer defines you before God. And while, yes, there are remnants of that old man in all of us, there are lingering elements of that dead man which still plagues us. And really, as gruesome as this sounds, this is the picture that we are given in Scripture. It's as if that corpse, that stinking, rotting, dead corpse of who we once were, we're still carrying that corpse around with us. While that is true, the reality is, the great reality is, that old self is indeed dead. And not only is the old man dead, Paul says, not only has he been crucified with Christ, but Paul then tells us what the result of the death of the old self actually is. The results are twofold. There are two things that come out of the fact that the old man has been crucified with Christ. First, Paul says one of the results is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Or the body of sin might be, or will be, reduced to rubble. Now, this is no doubt a difficult phrase to interpret and understand. Many times throughout Paul's writings, he refers to the corrupt human nature as the flesh. You've probably, if you've read any of the New Testament, you know that's true. You've heard that phrase many times. Paul will say things like, we must put to death the desires of the flesh, for example. And when Paul says things like that, it's very clear. He is not equating our earthly, fleshly bodies with evil, with wickedness, and things like that. Paul does not believe that the physical body is bad, in other words. Paul knows that mankind was created in the image of God as embodied souls. We are not souls that temporarily have a body. We are not bodies who have a soul. We are embodied souls. Physical, spiritual beings. And after Christ returns, that is how we will spend all eternity. Embodied souls. Christ will raise this earthly body to glory, just as Christ's own body was raised to glory. And we will spend all eternity as we were created to be. Embodied souls. So when Paul says things like, you know, put to death the desires of the flesh, he is not teaching you that your physical body is bad. He is not embracing a sort of Greek philosophy that says the body is just the prison house of the soul. No, he's using that word flesh as a metaphor for fallen, sinful human nature. But the problem here in Romans 6 is that word that we translate to the word body, and the body of sin, the word that Paul uses there is not the same word that he normally uses when he refers to things like the lusts of the flesh or something like that. Instead, the word he uses here directly refers to our physical bodies, the flesh, the muscles, the bones, the arteries, the organs of our body. It is a medical term he uses here to refer to the human body. And because he uses a different word here than he normally uses, many people wrestle with what Paul means when he says that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So how do we understand this? How do we understand what Paul's saying here? Well, again, first and foremost, he is not contradicting his own theology concerning the goodness of the physical creation, including the human body. Paul, again, is not embracing a sort of Greek philosophy that says anything physical is bad and everything good is spiritual. No. Instead, what I think Paul's saying here is that the complete volume of our sins will be brought to nothing. Think of it this way. If you walked into my office, if you went back to my study today after church, you would see a couple bookshelves, and they have, you know, say like the complete set of Calvin's commentaries or the complete writings of B.B. Warfield or something like that. And we look at those sets of books and we would say, ah, there is that person's body of work. Now, in the Greek language that Paul wrote in, they too would use this word body in the same way. Someone in Paul's day could, for example, have the complete body of Aristotle or Plato in their own personal libraries. That person would be very rich, but they could do it. And I think that's how Paul's using this word body here. It's sort of a play on words. Just as Christ's body was nailed to the cross, so too is our complete body, the complete set, every single volume, if you will, of our sin, our body of sin, that was nailed to the cross with Christ. It's not unlike what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is sort of very similar to Romans chapter 6. Paul's talking about our union with Christ in Colossians 2. In particular, he speaks of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He even talks about baptism being a sign and seal of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul in Colossians 2 says that we are forgiven of all of our trespasses. And then he explains how that is. He says, we are forgiven of all of our trespasses by God, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now the phrase Paul uses in Colossians 2 is the phrase the record of debt. But that phrase in Greek means a handwritten account. And it could also mean the full manuscript. A manuscript. And so what's Paul saying in Colossians 2? The manuscript of our sin, which has placed us into eternal debt with God, was nailed to the cross. It was crucified. Now, Romans 6, he's saying the body of sin, our library, if you will, of sin, is crucified with Christ. The entire library of our sin has been put to death. It will be brought to nothing through the crucifixion of Christ and our union with Christ in his crucifixion. The old man, beloved, was crucified with Christ, and the first result of that is the entire volume of our sins is brought to nothing. The second result, then, of the old man being crucified with Christ is that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Because we are united to Christ in his crucifixion, our body of sin is put to death, and therefore we are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is not our slave master anymore. John Fesco describes this reality by saying this: when an accused criminal stands before the judge, shackled in chains, and the judge pronounces the verdict of not guilty, what happens? Well, he says the bailiff comes, and he removes the shackles, and the prisoner goes free. Similarly, when God declares us righteous, the shackles and bonds of sin and death come off, and we are freed in Christ to live lives of holiness and righteousness. We are free to become what we have been declared already to be in Christ. We are free to become and to live as holy ones. That is a great truth, beloved. This is why I say to you every single Sunday in our assurance of forgiveness that not only are you free from sin's guilt, but you're also free from sin's power. The shackles, the chains of sin have been taken off you. Beloved, the great reality is you do not have to sin anymore. In fact, it is now possible for you to not sin anymore. As Paul says in verse 7, we are set free from sin. St. Augustine famously said that mankind before the fall was able not to sin. And he said after the fall, mankind was not able to not sin. Before the fall, able not to sin. After the fall, not able to not sin. In other words, we can't help but sin. But then Augustine said, now in Christ, after the new birth and justification, mankind is again able not to sin. Sin is not your slave master anymore. It has no power over you. Now, obviously, we don't live that way. We do sin. Our sanctification, as I've been telling you over the last few weeks, is not complete. And we keep sinning because although we have been set free by the power of Christ, we keep sinning because, as R.C. Sproul once said, our liberty is extremely weak. If I could dare to correct a great man like R.C. Sproul, I think it's better to say that our understanding or our sense of our liberty is extremely weak. We are too often like the Israelites in the desert after the Exodus, right? Israel was brought out of a land of slavery. And they're taken into the wilderness, and what happens? They realize this whole freedom thing is really hard. It was a lot easier when we were slaves. Let's go back to Egypt. We fall into sin. That's what happens. Yes, freedom is very difficult. In some sense, it's easier to be a slave. Think about it this way. We are tempted day in and day out to sin. And how do we find relief from that temptation? Well, beloved, if we are honest, most times we find relief from our temptation by giving into it. Our temptation ceases when we give into it and sin. Think of Christ in the wilderness. Christ in his earthly life. No one found this freedom, so to speak, more difficult than Christ Jesus. What I mean by that is no one did battle against temptation more fiercely than Christ. No one suffered under the battle against sin and temptation than the sinless one. Why? Because he never gave in to the temptation. His whole earthly life, as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, he was fighting against temptation. It must have been a relentless assault of temptation thrown upon him. That's hard. Freedom from sin is hard. It's a lot easier to just give in and go back. It's a lot easier in some senses, right? Of course, we know the ramifications are far worse, but in many ways, we just think it's a lot easier if we just go back to that old slave master. Or to put it in the words of Jesus, we are too often like dogs returning to our vomit. But beloved, the great reality is we are free from sin. By God's Holy Spirit, we are able to not sin. And another great reality is, even when we do sin, we can remember we are sinning not as slaves to sin. We sin as foolish free men, but we are still freed men nonetheless. And so in sanctification, God's grace continues to be poured into us so that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. That is, to stop pining for the land of slavery, to stop living as if we are wretched dead sinners, and we are enabled more and more to live unto righteousness, to live as the free men we truly are in Christ Jesus. And maybe, beloved, that might help you sometimes in your battle against sin and temptation. When the devil tempts you, you can say, I am free from the power of sin. I do not have to sin. That truth, it does lead well into what it means to be united to Christ in his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Or as Paul says in verse 5, if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What we should realize about this statement, beloved, is that the word choice that Paul uses here, yes, it does in some sense reflect a future reality. The great truth that on the great and final day when Christ returns, our own physical bodies will be literally resurrected from the dead, just as Christ's physical body was resurrected from the dead. However, the words that Paul uses here, they not only reflect a future reality, but they also reflect a present reality based in that future reality. Greek's a funny language like that. But that's what Paul's doing. In other words, Paul's saying that being united to Christ in his resurrection is not only a future hope, it is something we experience right here, right now. We experience the resurrection life right here, right now. That's what Paul's saying. We cannot forget this. You and I and everyone who is trusting in Christ have already experienced, and we are experiencing, the resurrection. Beloved, that means this. Every single person in this room here, if I'm charitable and I would say, yes, I believe every single, and I do believe this, that every single person in this room here is a true believer in Christ Jesus. The people who I know and who I shepherd week in and week out, I believe your profession of faith is genuine. If we are all true Christians, that means that every person in this room is a person who has already died and who has already been resurrected. Think about that. We have already been raised to new life in Christ. When the Holy Spirit gave us the gift of the new birth, when He did that work of regeneration, when we were born again, which is the very thing that then enabled us to come to Christ in repentance and faith, when that happened, we were resurrected. We right here, right now, are a resurrected people, beloved. That's the reality of union with Christ. If Christ already rose, and He most certainly did, we too have already risen with Him. It makes sense. If we've already died with Christ, how could we not have risen with Him? That's Paul's point, verses 9 and 10. Christ's death. Paul says verses 9 and 10. Follow his line of thought here. He says, Christ's death, what was it? It was a death to sin. What does that mean? Well, Christ didn't have to die to sin in himself. He had no sin to die to. No, what he means is that as the great hymn says, we're going to sing it tonight in evening worship, Christ broke the power of reigning sin. In His atoning death, when He died, we who are united to Him died as well. That means sin's dominion over us was crushed in the death of Christ. Christ died to sin, and Paul says that death is unrepeatable. Christ will never have to die again. Christ actually cannot die again, for His death, Paul says, is once for all, meaning it is once and for all time. As the one who has died and who has now been resurrected, the reality is for Jesus, death no longer has dominion over Him. And no longer has a claim over Christ. Paul's speaking to the finality of Christ's work in His death. Christ in His death left no sin of any of His people undealt with. All of us who are in Christ, we have had every single sin that we have committed, are committing, will commit. Every single one of those sins has been atoned for. Christ has dealt with it, and Christ has liberated us from the totality of sin's reign, rule, and dominion. And so now, Jesus Christ in His resurrection lives forevermore. He already tasted death. He conquered death. Now He lives forevermore. Paul is saying that the life Christ lives, He lives to God. Meaning that after His death and resurrection, what did Jesus do? He ascended into the heavenly splendor that He willingly left and gave up to come into this world and deal with our sin. He ascended back into the glory of the heavenly realm, and He sits now at the right hand of the Father, and He is ruling and reigning over all creation. And Paul's point is that we are united to Jesus Christ right now in that reality. Not only have we died to sin, we also live with Christ in the newness of life. Not only will Jesus never die again, but we too, as Jesus Himself says to Lazarus' sisters, though we die, yet shall we live. Jesus says in that Gospel of John account that whoever believes in Him shall never die. He's not lying. Because in Christ, in our union with Christ, we have died already. And we now have everlasting life, and we are experiencing resurrection life even now. And just as Christ now lives and rules and reigns at the right hand of the majesty on high, we too, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, we too are lifted up and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And now we too are free to live to God. This is true of every single true Christian in this room right here, right now. This is what it means to be united to Jesus Christ in His resurrection. This is what it means when Paul says that resurrection life is not just a future hope. It is a present reality for us. And the implication of all of this, beloved, is found in verse 11. We must consider. Paul says we have to consider. We have to count. That word means we have to reckon ourselves dead to sin. And he says we have to reckon, we have to consider, we have to count ourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so for us, what does that mean, beloved? It means that we have to strive. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to strive to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. What does that look like practically? Well, practically, I think it looks like us making use of every means necessary, every means available to us from God to live in a way that reflects the great truth that we are indeed liberated from the cruel slave masters of sin and death. God, in His grace to us, beloved, He has given us many means for us to make use of, means, ordinances that help us live in a way that reflects the great reality that we are no longer slaves to sin and death. What has God given us? First and foremost, He's given us the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, God has poured out His Spirit into us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we must plead with the Holy Spirit to help us grow in holiness. Ask the Holy Spirit to change our desires, to conform our desires to the will of our God and Father. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to continue to conform us to the image of Christ at any cost, knowing that as we do so, scary as a prayer that is, by the way, it is a frightening prayer. Conform me to the image of Christ at any cost. That's a scary prayer. But we take comfort in knowing that no cost that we might have to pay to be conformed to the image of Christ is greater than the cost that Christ Himself has paid already. First, God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us pursue holiness. But He's also given us other means, other ways to pursue holiness. He has given us the church, the bride of Christ. He has given, in the church, He's given us elders and ministers. He's given us discipleship and discipline. God has given us the Word of God, both the written Word and the preached Word. God has given us the gift of prayer through which we have our wills and our desires molded to His. God has given us water, bread, and wine, the sacraments, means through which, when received by faith, the Lord graciously feeds and nourishes and strengthens our faith and graciously continues to conform us to the image of Christ. The Lord and His grace to us, the God who is our Father, the God who is our Father, whose great desire for us as children is that we would be holy just as He is holy, the Lord has given us many means through which we pursue living resurrection lives. And beloved, we have to strive. We do have to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, in full reliance upon the Holy Spirit, but we must strive nonetheless to live according to the glorious reality of who we truly are. Who we truly are. We are not the old man anymore. That person has been put to death. Who we are now is alive in Christ to God. So we must strive to live according to who we truly are, making use of every means available to us. And we do that, beloved. We do that knowing that as new creations in Christ, As a resurrected people, we have indeed been set free from the power of sin. And we are now truly free to live life, free to live resurrection lives to the glory of God.